We're in Genesis chapter 3, and we're right at the end there in verses 22 through 24, dealing with the fall of man. Now, the reason that we're taking so long dealing with these opening chapters of Genesis should be quite plain and clear. They have so much within them that needs to be explained and that forms the very foundation and groundwork for what else happens in Scripture and for its consummation at the end of time. Now in verse 22, after reprimanding them and cursing them, God expels the man and the woman from Eden, and he does it for an especial reason that we have to take note of. Then the Lord God said, verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil." So, this means that partaking of that forbidden fruit did impart to man some knowledge that God had that man was not supposed to have. Here's the thing, that there was a lot of credence in Satan's temptation if taken the wrong way. You see, man was never supposed to know the difference between good and evil. Why not? Because he was never supposed to encounter evil. He encountered the temptation of Satan, but not through evil and its outworkings in the serpent, just the temptation. If he would have passed through that temptation and kept to the wording of the prohibition, then all would have been well. But he partook of the fruit, and then, of course, well, he knew all about evil, and so do the rest of us. That is a knowledge that he should never have had, and we should never have had it either. And isn't it wonderful to know that in glory, that knowledge of evil that we should have never had in the first place will be taken away from us? I believe that that will be the case. We will just know good, because to know good is to know God. To know evil means that you know something else other than God and his works. And we don't need to know that kind of stuff. Notice again, God is speaking to himself within the persons of the Trinity in this verse. "And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." This is the reason God expelled them from the garden. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So he's expelled from the Garden of Eden. Why is he expelled? The reason given, folks, is so he will not live forever by partaking of the tree of life that was there in the garden. This means that if he had not have sinned, he would have lived forever. How would he have lived forever? By partaking of the tree of life. You see, he had rights to the tree of life. He wasn't banned from the tree of life. The only tree that he was banned from eating from was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had access to the tree of life. He subsisted from the fruit of the tree of life. And if he had not have been expelled from the garden, he would have been partaking of that fruit even now as a fallen being. Now, from what I said there, I'm surmising that one had to take from the tree of life occasionally, not just a one-time thing. But I may be wrong. Just as partaking once from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave them some knowledge they weren't supposed to have, and that they couldn't handle, so partaking of the tree of life once may have given them perpetual life. And so, before that could happen, God drove them, and that's the word, drove them out of the garden. Now this means that Adam and Eve did not have eternal life within them in the same way that the Christian does, who is born again and has as a possession everlasting life in accordance with the promise of the gospel. And someone might say, well, how can that be? Well, it can be very simple. we have eternal life on the basis of the fact that we're in Christ. Adam and Eve were not in Christ. They didn't receive Jesus as their Savior. They were saved, if they were saved, on the basis of the coming Redeemer. Everybody is. It's always by grace through faith. But they're not in the church, despite what covenant theologians say. No, rather, they had access to the tree of life. Now, we find this in the new heavens and the new earth as well. In Revelation 22 and verse 2, we read, in the middle of its street, this is New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and new earth, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now notice here that the tree of life stands by the river of water of life in 22:1, which proceeds from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And this river and this tree of life is for the healing of the nations. Now the nations are described in verse 26 of chapter 21 as bringing their glory and honor into New Jerusalem. So they do not live in New Jerusalem, even though they are saved, verse 24, they are not the inhabitants of the city of New Jerusalem. Those, I believe, are the church. And so the nations here do not seem again to have eternal life like those in the body of Christ do, as an innate possession. They will subsist from the tree of life and the water of life down through eternity. And this is what we find with Adam and Eve. They had to have access to the tree of life. Now we'll come back to that when we talk about the claims of covenant theology and what they have to say. But clearly what this does mean is that even though there was obviously some kind of probation that Adam and Eve were given, that was tied to the prohibition. And so that probation, if the prohibition would have been obeyed at the time of the temptation, would have probably been at an end. And they would have been able to freely partake of the tree of life for eternity. So let's continue. Verse 23. Therefore, because they would have had access to the tree of life, the Lord God sent him, Adam, also includes Eve, but the focus is on him, out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So the relationship between Adam and the ground is not the relationship that Adam ought to have had and that we ought to have had. It's changed because of the fall. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is an astonishing verse, isn't it? The man is driven out of the garden. He cannot come back in. We have a powerful spiritual being who has been placed there, or more, because it's cherubim, of course, it's plural, and a flaming sword which swishes around to bar the way back in. This is because Adam would have certainly been tremendously tempted to get back into that garden to partake of the fruit of the tree of life. And he may well have tried, but he couldn't get in. This flaming sword. Well, of course, there would have been no need for swords if Adam hadn't sinned. Have you ever thought about that? But here, the first sword, the first weapon we read of in the Bible is put there by God to control man. This verse says a lot, doesn't it? It says there's something terribly wrong with man and his existence and this world. And it's a world in which weapons have a place. We're thankful that when Jesus comes back, that people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Isaiah 2:4. Okay, before we move on to examine some of chapter 4 and chapter 5, we need to say something about the question of whether there were covenants made in the Garden of Eden. You see, according to covenant theology, there are two covenants that we see, one in Genesis 2 and one in Genesis 3. And this is followed also by dispensationalists who were covenant theologians before they became dispensationalists and had remnants of covenant theology as Congregationalists in Scofield's case or Presbyterians in Schaeffer and Walvoord's case, and did not divest themselves of some of the stock of covenant theology. Now in Genesis chapter 2, if you go back there, in verses 16 and 17, we supposedly have the covenant of works. This is a theological covenant. It's actually not there in the text, but it is supposed, and it is backed up by a dubious reference to Hosea chapter 6, which we will examine in a moment. And we will be examining just what a covenant is in future lessons, and we'll be doing it in detail. So you can wait for that, but here you don't see anything of a covenant. You just see a prohibition. God says don't do it. Now if God says don't do it, that doesn't mean he has to make a covenant. In fact, there's no real covenant language here at all. And Scofield, because he was influenced by covenant theology as a Congregationalist who signed the Savoy Declaration, turned this supposed covenant of works into the Edenic covenant. But again, there's no covenant here. No covenant is mentioned. And the main stay of this is in Hosea chapter 6. We read in Hosea 6 verse 7, "But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me." Now, the Hebrew word translated men in the King James and New King James is Adam, which of course is the name of the first man, Adam. But it's also the name of mankind generally. So is this saying that Adam broke a covenant? Well, we don't read of any covenant in Genesis, so it's unlikely. Also, notice the second part of verse 7. There, at a particular place or point, they dwelt treacherously. Do you see that? They, not he. They. Now, Hosea is an Old Testament prophet, and an Old Testament prophet's job was to point people back to the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law, and show them their apostasy. And this is what Hosea does, for example, in Hosea chapter 8. Look at verse 1. "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." This is obviously the Mosaic covenant that he's talking about. And so the translation Adam there, which is followed by the New American Standard Version and the English Standard Version, which is predominantly translated by covenant theologians, by the way, just doesn't work. It's not a good translation there. There are no grounds for it apart from reading this covenant of works into Hosea chapter 6, when the covenant, I think, is pretty obviously the Mosaic covenant. So there's no covenant of works in Genesis 2. What about Genesis 3? Well, according to covenant theologians, Genesis 3:15 represents the covenant of grace. Now, many of them will say that the covenant of grace is actually first stipulated properly to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. Still, they will retrogressively talk about Genesis 3:15 as an announcement of the covenant of grace. But again, there's no covenantal language here at all. And Scofield, again, because of his background, he doesn't allow that it's a covenant of grace, but he calls it the Adamic covenant. And I'm afraid he's wrong. This is not a covenant. No covenant language is mentioned at all. Now, of course, with covenant theologians, the covenant of grace becomes a lens through which they read the rest of the Bible. And they see that all the way from Adam, right the way through to the second coming of Christ, are all the elect in the covenant of grace. And so we have one people of God under that covenant, you see? So they're all saved, and they're all the one people of God. Now, if they're the one people of God, obviously they're the church, because the church is the one people of God, according to the New Testament. So that means that Israel and all the promises made to Israel by God, and we will be looking at them in detail, that these promises, where they threaten the concept of the one people of God under the covenant of grace, those promises have to be thrown out, or Israel has to be discarded from the covenant promises because they broke them, or the promises have to be spiritualized and changed in order to fit in with the covenant of grace. But we see, you can't find the covenant of grace in the Bible. So what we have is an implied theological covenant that then has dictatorial reign over the rest of the wording of the Bible. And that is not a very good interpretative procedure, folks. You can't just bring something in from the outside that you can't find in the Bible and use it to interpret the rest of the Bible. And that's not a very good way to read the Word of God. If God cannot mean what he says because of an artificial covenantal system that's been imposed upon the Bible without any scriptural support, then that grid has to be taken off so that we can read the Bible properly. God has got to be able to say what he wants to say. As we like to say here at Veritas, let God speak. Now, it's interesting that when you get away from covenant theologians and those people who are dispensational, like Schofield and Walvoord and Schaeffer and so on, who signed covenant confessions of faith in order to stay in the congregational or Presbyterian churches that they were in, and you actually look at what Old Testament scholars who don't have a horse in the race say about the covenants, you'll find that to a man, they do not see a covenant in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, or Genesis 3, 15. There's not a covenant there, folks. For example, John Goldingay, in his first volume of his Old Testament theology, page 182, states that the Noahic covenant is, quote, the first covenant in Scripture. And Charles Scobie, in his massive biblical theology, The Ways of Our God, pages 473 and 474, again does not recognize any covenant before the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9. It's going to be my rule not to quote an awful lot of sources in this course. I don't want to do that because it's an undergraduate course and there's enough biblical material to start thinking about. But I think on this aspect, it is important that I refer you at least to a couple of important textbooks. And I want to quote here from the book Integrative Theology by Gordon Lewis and Bruce Demarest. This is volume 3 and page 322. And I want you to listen to what Lewis and Demarest write here. I'm going to just select a few quotations from the page. Halfway down on page 322, they write, "Covenant theologians see in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 the so-called covenant of works, God's interchange with Adam in the garden centered on the command, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The word covenant does not appear in the text until Genesis 6:18. Moreover, the typical covenant structure is not clearly delineated, particularly the promise of life on condition of obedience. Thus, it may be preferable to interpret this as a probationary injunction or trial command rather than a formal covenant. Then they deal with Hosea 6:7, and after dealing with that, they conclude the hypothesis that Genesis 2:16 and 17 is a formal covenant of works thus falls short of proof. Then they continue. How valid is the claim that Genesis 3:15 inaugurates the so-called covenant of grace? And a bit further down, they answer, the text does not explicitly mention a covenant. Moreover, as above, no identifiable covenant structure exists. That is, no explicit promise of eternal life, no condition of faith, and no explicit penalty of death for unbelief. The hypothesis that Genesis 3:15 represents the initial declaration of the covenant of grace likewise appears improbable. Rather, the verse is a prophetic promise of the sufferings of Christ and the defeat of Satan. End quote. Now notice here that with both of these supposed covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, Lewis and Demarest call them hypotheses. Now folks, you can't build a theology on a hypothesis. That isn't a very good ground to build a theological framework on, especially when you give it so much interpretative authority as the covenant of grace is given by covenant theologians. They give the covenant of grace enough power to reinterpret the biblical covenants along the lines of what they think the covenant of grace has to teach. So we must throw out these supposed theological covenants of works and grace, or Edenic and Adamic in the Scofield Bible, because they just don't cut it. Now, if you want to go along with them in a dispensational framework, like some very good men do, well, fair enough. But you have to see that you're not on very good exegetical grounds with them. You're on very solid exegetical grounds with the Noahic covenant, with the Abrahamic, and the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, and so on. You are nowhere near that level of surety with the supposed covenants in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Okay, turning to Genesis 4 quickly, we see that Adam and Eve come together and they conceive and bear Cain. And Eve perhaps believed that Cain would be the promised seed that God had spoken about in Genesis 3:15. Because she said, I have acquired a man, the Lord, which is the literal translation there. But of course, that didn't turn out to be a very good identification. Then we're told that Abel comes along, and as they grow up, Abel's a keeper of sheep, so he's a shepherd. Cain is a tiller of the ground, like Adam was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now the fruit of the ground obviously is cursed or partakes of the curse. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Some people have said, well, Abel, you see, brings from the flock, which is not cursed. But sheep eat the grass, and the grass is cursed, so the sheep partake of the curse, as we've already said. So there's nothing different about the two offerings. We shouldn't read into this something that's not there. We are told in verse 4, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, we are not told why the Lord accepted Abel's offering and did not accept Cain's offering, at least not here, but it had something to do with their spirituality. Look at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Now God here is still speaking, still communicating to human beings. But he's not fellowshipping with them anymore. God continues in verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is over you, but you should rule over it. So sin is crouching at the door here. It wants to spring upon Cain. It wants to overpower him. But God is warning Cain here. Don't let sin take your heart. You need to rule over it. you need to put some effort in here to stop this anger building up. Of course, that doesn't happen, and Cain ends up as the first murderer in verse 8. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, Abel is commented on. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. So what was the difference between Abel's offering and Cain's offering? It was that Abel offered in faith. Cain apparently did not offer in faith. And so it was a heart issue, it was a spiritual issue that was at the bottom of this. It wasn't the offerings themselves. And so what we find here in Genesis 4 is the playing out of the enmity between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. Cain is most certainly Satan's seed, and he is identified as such in 1 John 3 verse 12. Abel, who is righteous through faith, is obviously in the right line. He is of the righteous seed. Now remember that the woman's seed in Genesis 3:15 is a particular individual. In chapter 4, you have Cain's lineage, all the way down to this despicable individual, Lamech, who even sings a song about his murder. And then you have a note about the birth of Seth at the end of Genesis 4, and Eve believes that he is a successor to Abel, whom Cain killed. Now, how long after the death of Abel this happened, we don't know. It could have been many years after, but this anyway is a successor to Abel, and it is well known that Cain is a murderer. Then in chapter 5, we have this chapter which goes from Adam all the way down to Noah. And it links Adam, the first man, with Noah, the second representative man. We know that Noah is the second representative man because he is given a mandate in Genesis 9 in the form of a covenant which reflects the original mandate given to Adam in paradise. And we note the exceedingly long lives of the people in Genesis 5. The longest lived of them was Methuselah, who lived 969 years. But they all died. That's what you read. They died, they died, they died. And this brings up the question as to the death that resulted from Adam's partaking of the fruit in the first place. Because he lived for many years, we're told that here in Genesis 5, verse 4. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. Well, God had said, in the day that you partake of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. Well, did he or didn't he? Physically, he didn't. He lived another 900, maybe 930 years, depending on when that transgression happened. But spiritually, he died immediately. That's what went on when their eyes were opened and they knew they were naked. They were separated from God, and that's the primary meaning of death. Our bodies die because we are separated from God. The fact that the bodies of Christians still die and return to the dust is because the body is not saved yet. We're still waiting, we're still groaning, aren't we? Waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, as Paul says in Romans 8. And so we're saved spiritually, we have everlasting life spiritually, but our bodies don't. They haven't caught up yet. And in the same way, the spirit died the moment that Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. But their bodies lagged behind. They eventually died because of the spiritual separation that there was. So as the spirit goes, so the body goes. If you're in Adam, you die. If you're in Christ, you'll be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Body and soul. Or I should say, soul first, and then the body. And so this brings us up to the time of Noah. We're told in verse 32 of chapter 5, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this sets the scene for what's going to happen in the next few chapters. The time of the flood, the great judgment of God upon the earth and upon mankind. The wiping away, as it were, of the old order. We now live in a post-flood world. The world before the flood has gone, and it's gone forever, folks. We live in a post-flood world. A world that is governed, from the human perspective anyway, by God's covenants.